In the way of prayer request, continue to pray for those in the military. Can you continue to pray for Sister Reba and Brother John? They're getting by, okay. I don't know if you know it or not, but Sister Reba turned 91. 91. this past week. That's a milestone. She said she's shooting for 100. So, you continue to pray for them. Brother John, he's just getting slower and slower, she said. Just slowing down. Not able to get around as much as he would like to, or as quickly as he would like to. But you continue to pray for them in your prayers. Continue, of course, remember the college work, those in the police service, Sister Dorothy, Jim and Shirley, Salvation for Michael's extended family. Continue to pray for Carol's family, loss of her brother this week. Continue to pray for Sister Wyona. She is scheduled to go in bypass surgery sometime in October. I don't remember. Do you remember time? I don't think she said a time. So she's going to have at least two bypasses done that we know of for sure. So she's a little anxious about that. So you pray for her. And Sister Georgie and Travis Bowling, the leaders of our nation, and Lindsay's brother, Jason and Shannon, as they anticipate the birth of their child. Brother Joel Hernandez, doing better. Family's improving. Brother Bud Pooley, they've already started some intense work on him as far as his cancer is concerned, some radiation, chemo, things like that. And pray for them as well. And, of course, Judy's family as well. Do you have another prayer request this morning before we get started in our preaching services? Yes.
I can give you some updates. My sister and Travis are doing well. He's finished his, what they hope will be his last bit of chemo and all that. He'll have it checked, and they're hoping that he's in the 1% to 2% that this tumor is actually gone. So if y'all are led to pray that way, they'd really like to see it gone, but the doctors are expecting just to see that it shrunk, and then he'll have a series of surgeries for removal and all that stuff. But overall, they're doing well. Jason and Shannon are doing well. Their family just got over COVID. They had it a couple weeks ago. And so they're doing okay, and the baby is doing well as far as they can tell. So all of that is doing well. And we'll be gone the next couple Sundays, just as a heads up for whatever meetings and whatnot.
All right. Y'all be traveling, right? Mm-hmm. On the road for vacation. So, all right. Remember them as they travel. Any updates? Yes.
My mom is having a knee replacement surgery on Tuesday. Mm-hmm. So she's excited about it, really, because it's been rough for
really?
A while.
Well, that's good.
Yeah, it's kind of a big deal.
That's good.
Nervous.
Yeah. Normally you would be. That'll be a recovery process, I'm sure. All right. Anyone else? Any other updates? Additions? Please take your Bible, open to Matthew chapter 19. Open the Word of God to Matthew chapter 19. We'll start a new section in our study. Matthew chapter 19. We'll begin reading actually in verse 16 this morning. So if you found your place, I'm going to ask those willing and able to that you will stand with me, please. We'll read the Word of God. Follow along, please. Beginning in verse 16 of chapter 19. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." The When the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you for its instruction. We thank you for the principles that it lays before us on how to genuinely share the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will help us to adhere to the principles that Jesus used in his evangelistic work. They're powerful principles. They have not changed. They still work today. I pray, O God, that you would help us to be faithful witnesses for you. Help us, Heavenly Father, to share the gospel at every opportunity that we have. Help us to be burdened for lost people, for their condition, for their eternal souls, for their eternity. Lord, help us to see with your eyes reality of heaven and reality of hell. Help us to be moved by both. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for how you're going to challenge us, how you're going to change our hearts. Help us, Heavenly Father, to walk indeed according to your divine and perfect will. That's what we seek. That's what we want. That's what we pray for. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we do so, you will receive the glory from our lives. In Jesus' holy and precious and righteous name do we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated this morning. So we begin a new section. We begin a new portion this morning. I want to give you a quote this morning, and I went ahead and put it in your worship guide there. But when I first read it, I had to think about what this quote really was saying, and it was so foreign to me that I actually read it a couple of times before I really grasped reality of what was going on in this quote. And so I'm going to share with you this morning. It goes like this: I don't think anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality and hence counterproductive to the evangelistic enterprise than the unchristian, uncouth strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition. And I read that, I said, is this some atheist? Is this some agnostic? Is this some God hater that would make such a quote as this? It was a guy by the name of Robert Schuller, who was pastor, of a very large congregation at the Crystal Cathedral in Garden Grove, California. And his church would hold up to 2,800 worshipers, plus 500 people if they wanted to stay in their cars. This was before COVID. They could actually stay in their cars and listen to the sermon in the parking lot if they wanted to. In his hour of power, you may not be familiar with that particular ministry of his hour of power. Every Sunday he would preach for an hour. Hour of power, he would call it. 20 million people would listen to him. 20 million people would listen to him every Sunday. And this is what he believed. He was celebrated to be a great Christian pastor, a man of God. But yet he declares that making people aware of their lost and sinful condition, to use his words here, is unchristian and uncouth. You say, well, why did he say that? I don't know that I can definitively tell you why he would make such a statement as this that is so foreign to me. I would say this, though, if I were to beg a guess here of what was going on in a man's mind like this, is he thought that maybe making people aware of their lost condition would somehow or another make them run, would make them disassociate themselves from Christ. And I suspect the real motive behind that is that he would lose his popularity. Really and truly. Really and truly. And his power, his hour of power, so to speak. But how many of us, and I say this seriously, how many of us have not thought to some degree the same thing? We meet a lost person. We know they need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know that they're lost. And yet there's something within us that is somewhat intimidated by the reality that we have to share with this person that they are undone, that they are sinners before God, and that they are standing in the wrath of God for an eternal hell. And we know that we have to present to them that they are liars, that they are cheaters, that they are adulterers, and they do not deserve in any way the grace of God. We have to share with them that, and we think about the process of doing that. There's something within us that is a little bit intimidated by the reality that we got to tell this person what they really are in the sight of God. Every time I share the gospel, without fail, I go through this process of fear of telling them their true spiritual condition in the sight of God. And I have to fight through, I have to overcome that natural desire there. You say, you've been doing this for 50 years? Yeah. Yes. Yes. But I dare say that a man would make a statement like this truly does not understand the gospel. And the necessity to overcome that barrier and share the reality of our lost and sinful estate before a holy God. The gospel is the office of the gospel must be something that we embrace, not run from. And I realize that the flesh wants to run, but the spirit has to embrace the reality of the office of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not run from it. Difficult indeed. Peter expressed the offense of the gospel. He experienced the offense of the gospel. And he wrote this, "But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected has become the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." Peter warned us that Jesus Christ would be considered a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Why is that? Because Jesus Christ brings to light God's righteousness, and therefore, in the light of God's righteousness, we're always going to see our unrighteousness and our undoneness and our sinfulness. It will happen every single time. It is the nature of the light of righteousness to expose who we really are. Bible says, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." All who do evil hate the light. The world's hatred for the light has intimidated Christians to dull and dim the light. That's where we are today. And that's why our churches, I believe, are full of lost people. We are afraid that if we shine the light of the gospel too brightly upon people, that they will run. And that somehow or another, as I view Christ here, I don't think he was ashamed or too intimidated to truly share the light in spite of the fact that they might run. As a matter of fact, you get down to verse 19, and it says here that when Jesus Christ shared the light of the gospel upon this man's heart, it says, "When the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving." Why? Because he was offended. He was offended by what Jesus Christ shared. He didn't like what Jesus Christ shared, and the Bible says he didn't accept what Jesus Christ shared. And the fact of the matter is that though Jesus Christ is the greatest soul witness, a winner that has ever walked on the face of the earth, this man walked away from Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. So what brought this man to this point? How did this guy get here to this point where he walks away from Christ in verse 19? Well, we have to unfold the story page by page. So we start at the first page in verse 16. So let's look. Verse 16, please. Notice what the scripture says. "And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" Well, once again, we find the synoptic writers all record this particular incident. That's how important it is. That's how much of an impression it made upon them. And therefore, because they all three record this event, we can compare them. And we can gain some knowledge that maybe Matthew left out here. All three writers look at this event, unfold this event from a different perspective. And so when we begin to compare Mark and Luke with what Matthew is writing here, we find out that this young man, this someone who comes up upon the scene, is none other than a leader or a ruler of some rank. He is in a position of power. Mark and Luke call him a ruler. He was an official of some sort. I don't know. He had some authority. Some believe that he held a position in the synagogue. I think that's probably acceptable to me that he was a ruler in the synagogue. He obviously knew the law. He repeats the law. Jesus repeats the law. The man was familiar with the law. So, and yes, I think it is quite possible that he was a religious leader in the synagogue coming running up to Jesus Christ. We also find that he was also in a position of money. He was wealthy. He had power. There were many people in the crowd, I believe, that recognized who he was. He was a leader. He had money. And we all know, you know, everybody here knows who has the money in your culture, in your society. You know who has the money. And so they knew who had the money. And so they were familiar with this man. They knew who he was. He was wealthy and he was powerful. And I'm sure that when they saw him running up to Jesus Christ, they said to themselves, "What on earth is this man coming to Christ for? He has everything. He doesn't need anything. He's rich. He's powerful. He had a reputation in the culture of being moral, upright, outstanding, a good citizen." And so they see him coming, running up to Jesus Christ. And I'm sure they're saying to themselves, "What does he want from Christ? What does he need from Jesus Christ? He's already got everything." The point is, he got their attention. He got their attention. They knew who he was. And so they were looking. They were watching. And they were listening. And they had their antennas up. So what did he say? He comes up running to Jesus Christ and he says to him, "Teacher, Rabbi." Now, if you read from the King James Version of the Bible, you notice that there's a big difference between my version of the Bible and what you're reading there. Because in the King James Version of the Bible, it clearly says, "Good teacher." And that agrees with the other two synoptic writers. That's what they said this man he identified Jesus Christ as being good teacher. My version simply says he was a teacher, he was a rabbi. That was the Greek word that's used here. The word teacher, rabbi is used in all three of synoptics. The word good is left out in a particular reading that I'm sharing with you this morning. And if you're in the King James Version, you see the word good there. It's not here in the version that I'm sharing with you. And that's because the Textus Receptus, which is the basis for the King James Version of the Bible, has the word in the Greek good there. And so Matthew probably started out with the word good in the margin. And then as they rewrote the manuscripts, it got put in there to agree with the other two synoptic writers. But the idea here, the complete idea here, a main idea here, is that at this point is that he was a teacher. That he was a teacher. The man did not see Jesus Christ as being divine. He saw him as a rabbi. He saw him as a great moral teacher. Now, I want you to notice the question that he asked Jesus Christ, because the question is not only about eternal life. The question was about who he believed Jesus to be. It includes the question of eternal life. But the man is running up to Jesus Christ, and the question reveals what he sees in the life of Jesus Christ. You say, "What do you mean? What are you talking about?" The man had conceived that Jesus Christ was a very virtuous, moral, upright, righteous man. And because of the integrity of Jesus Christ and because of the goodness of Jesus Christ, he was convinced that Jesus could tell him how to have eternal life. This man believed that Jesus Christ was of such a virtuous, upright, outstanding, righteous nature that Jesus Christ had already obtained eternal life, and therefore, because he believed Jesus obtained eternal life, he could tell him how to have eternal life. It would be preposterous, would it not? Would it not be preposterous for you to go up to someone that you did not believe had eternal life and ask him about how to obtain eternal life? You wouldn't do that, would you? You wouldn't do that. You don't go talk to people about having eternal life when you know they don't have eternal life. You go up to somebody who you believe has eternal life and you ask them how to obtain eternal life. And so this man is coming up to Jesus Christ because he believes with all of his heart. And this man is honest as the day is long. There's no doubt in my mind. This man is as sincere as you can possibly get. When he's asking this question about how to obtain eternal life, he is genuinely, sincerely, earnestly seeking, calling upon Jesus Christ. I want to know how to have eternal life. I believe it is the thrust of his heart. And that's why he's going to Jesus Christ, is to find this particular answer. He came to Jesus Christ because of what he could see in the life of Jesus Christ. That's why he's approaching Jesus Christ. My point is this. The man was not manipulated into coming to asking Jesus Christ about eternal life. You see, sometimes we get this idea in the modern age in which we live today. Do we not live in an age of manipulation? Do we not live in an age of manipulation where we think we can figure out how to make people do what we want them to do? Isn't that what we do? But this man was not manipulated. He comes running up to Jesus Christ. He's not emotionally charged up to come to Jesus Christ. He is not stimulated. His feelings are not stimulated by a worship service, by the song service, and by the lights and the smoke and everything's going on in a worship service. He's not being manipulated like that to make an emotional decision for Jesus Christ. He simply comes running up to Jesus Christ because of what he sees in the life of Jesus Christ. This man knew Jesus had something he didn't have. He could see it in the way that Jesus Christ lived his life. Do you have any idea of the reality, of the power of your life when it is lived different from the world? You are called to be light in this world. How is it that we're called to be light? Because Jesus Christ himself is the light of the world. We get our light from him. The Bible says this in John chapter 1 verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The Bible says clearly, Jesus Christ is the light that shines in the darkness. God considers the world in which you and I live today to be darkness. You and I have somehow or another got to get a hold of the reality of the culture in which we live. We live in a... Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. We live in a world of darkness. Until we genuinely grasp that, until we truly embrace that, we're not going to be motivated to go out into the world. We're not going to see the need to go out into the world. We've got to see our world the same way God sees our world, and God sees our world as a world of darkness. You have to embrace that reality. And he says, Jesus Christ is the light that shines in the darkness. Listen. I'm not going to deny that there's beauty on the earth. Okay? I'm going to make a distinction here. I'm not going to deny that there are beautiful parts of our creation. The earth upon which we live gives us reason to stand in awe and wonder and admiration. I've been on the mountains. Been in the Smokies, seen the Appalachian Mountains, stood on the shore of the ocean, and felt its immensity. And I, I get up in the mornings early enough to see the sun rise. And it comes up in a great, beautiful ball of fire. And you can stand there and you can watch the sun rise and you're going to be in amazement. And at the end of the day, when you see the sun set and you see it go across the horizon, and again, you see the clouds and the painting of the sun set in the evening. It's amazing. You stand there in awe and you say to yourself, no man can paint a picture like a sunset. And you can take your telescopes and you can look up and you see the starry sky above and you see the billions and billions and millions and billions of stars that are up there and the galaxies that are up there. And you wonder how the moon can stay up there and you wonder how each star stays in its position. And you stand in wonder and awe and you look at that and you say, man, am I small. Man, am I small. You look at the size of the blue whale. You wonder how in the world that thing can jump out of the water like it does. But it does. Somehow or another, it does. And you look at the power of the beast that God has made, and you look at the wisdom of the ant, and you shake your head. But God said that there's a darkness. There's a darkness. There's a pain over creation. And in spite of the beauty and the awe and the wonder of creation, it is still saturated with sin. And darkness symbolizes the inability of men to see the truth. And we wonder why men do what they do and why people make the decisions that we make. Have you ever watched someone that you love so much make a very bad decision? You love them, you care for them, you want them to do the right thing, but they make wrong decisions. They make a decision of darkness. They can't see the truth. It symbolizes an inability for men to find the right way. They can't see because the scripture says they are walking in darkness. The girl who goes down to the abortion clinic is walking in darkness. The man who abuses his wife and beats his children is walking in darkness. Those who go down to the casino with false hope of somehow or another striking it rich are walking in darkness. And those who are adorning their God-given bodies with all kinds of tattoos are walking in darkness. And the homosexuals, they're all walking in darkness. We got to understand that. We lie, we cheat, we're choosing to walk in the power of darkness. But John says Jesus was shining his light in the darkness and the darkness could not comprehend it. You see the word comprehend there? The word comprehend has the idea of overpowering, overcoming, and bringing unto submission. The darkness could not overpower. It could not comprehend. It could not bring into submission the light of Jesus Christ. It was impossible. Men hate the light. Men try to talk like the light doesn't exist and say there is no God, there is no light, there is no divine power. They try to cover it up, they try to ignore it, but the lightness still persists. They cannot overcome it, they cannot comprehend it, they cannot push it down as much as they try. The reality is God's power is displayed in all of creation. They try to dull it with their lies and with their falsehoods. And what amazes me, and the thing that bothers me, is how many people who claim that they have made a decision for Christ and claim that they are God's people, that they are God's children, are walking in darkness. You say, how are they walking in darkness? Because they're submitting themselves to psychology and they're submitting themselves to psychiatry. And they're submitting themselves to healthcare institutions. They're submitting themselves to drugs to help them to deal with their complications and their own weaknesses. When they should be living in the power of the Spirit of God. The power of what greater power? What greater power is available to us as a child of God than the Holy Spirit dwelling within us and compelling us to live a godly life? That's the light. We cannot live the light life without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit of God controlling us. Otherwise, the world would say, oh, you're just like me. You go to the same doctor I go to. You go to the same guy. You do the same things. No. time for us to get serious about living differently from the world around us. It's time to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth for a reason, because obviously it imparts truth to you, and truth enlightens you, and you manifest that enlightenment of the truth by the way that you live. That is the bottom line. Now, in contrast to some degree to what I've just shared with you, not everybody's going to run. Some will be attracted to the light. Not everybody's going to run. Some will be attracted to the light. To some degree, this man was attracted to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, at one point in the Sermon on the Mount, gave us a parable. And the parable was about the broad way and the narrow way. You remember that parable? Remember the parable about the broad way and narrow way? Jesus said, hey, look, there are two paths. And he's talking to Christians here. And he says, there are two paths you can go down. Some of you can go down, or some will choose to go the broad way, but a few, right? A few, not many, not the majority, not the masses, but the few will choose to go down the narrow way. Most people are going to go down the broad way, the big way. But Jesus said there's going to be a few that follow. There are a few that are going to pay attention to your life and to the gospel. Not everybody will. Not everybody will. You continue to take a stand for what's right. You continue to stand for that which is good. You continue to stand for that which is moral. You continue to stand for that which is logical. It's not going to make you popular with the masses that are going to Broadway. And they're going to be there. They're going to be there. But I want you to embrace being in the minority. I also want you to know that there will be some who will be attracted to you. Some will be attracted to you. They will afford you an opportunity to share your faith with them. We live for the few. We live for the few. We don't live for the masses. We live for the few. Don't quit. Don't give in. Don't surrender. Don't capitulate. Don't submit and don't yield. Jesus knew that there would only be a few. Only be a few. There's an incredible manifestation of this truth in John chapter 6. So in John chapter 6, we find Jesus Christ is being followed by a huge mass of people. And then he begins to vividly and graphically share the gospel with the crowds who are following him. And he begins to tell them how that they must drink his blood and how that they must eat his flesh. You remember that? You've got to drink my blood and you've got to eat my flesh. Now, Jesus didn't say that to be gross, and he didn't say that to be disgusting, but he did say that to show them how that they might be saved by joining him, by having a union with him. That's what he was picturing by that graphic example, how to be one with him. And so the people heard that, and the majority of the people turned away. The Bible says as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Not all of them withdrew. A few of them followed. You keep living your Christian life. You just keep putting one foot in front of the other. You get out of bed every day and you serve the Lord. And the Bible says this, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. He didn't say that we're going to go out and win all nations, or that we would win all nations, or that we would have great crowds. He said, you go out and you make disciples. There's a whole different attitude between going out here and making disciples and winning the world. That's the same. You make disciples. You let God take care of winning the world. You just go out here and your job is to make disciples, not to win the world. That's not to say that you just sit at home and do nothing. You're to go. You're to live your lives. You're to share your power. The life change is taking place in you through words and through deeds that you do in this world in which you live. That's how you become the light that God wants you to be. You don't sit at home you go. And I, you know, nobody's probably going to come running up to you and say, hey, how can I have eternal life? You're probably not going to experience that in reality. Be honest with you, this is the only time in scriptures where anybody came running up to Jesus Christ and said, how do I have eternal life? Out of all the ministry, out of all the teaching, out of all that Jesus did, everywhere he went, this was the only record we have. Anybody coming up to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, how do I have eternal life? So the closest thing next to that is Nicodemus, who came to Jesus Christ by night. But Nicodemus came, I want to see if you're the Messiah. That's why he came. But Jesus said, I'm going to tell you how to be saved. Jesus still wants us to bring people to him. People still need the Lord. The greatest need that people have is to be saved and forgiven by God. And have their sins forgiven. Satan is taking our country by storm, folks. He is bringing havoc and ruin to every corner of our country. But the light of Christ cannot be snuffed out, and there is no sin that his blood cannot overcome. It's still the gospel. I'm going to ask Brother Artie to come and help us with an invitation hymn. There's no sin that his blood cannot cleanse. There's no sin that his blood cannot remove. There's no sin that his blood cannot cover. When we repent of our sinfulness, we bow before the cross, we accept the death of the one who died there for our sins. The burden of our sin, our shame and our guilt is relieved, and our sins are removed and carried by Christ. That's the hope the world still needs. You're the light. You're the light. I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please. I'm going to ask R.D. to introduce our hymn, then we're going to pray.
524.
Heavenly Father, we come before your throne. We thank you so much for the blessed opportunity, number one, to be called a child of God. I pray that it is not a title that we hold lightly, and it's not just a title, it's a reality for us. That we are calling you our Father, the God who made everything, the creator of all that there is, the Almighty, the Omniscient, the Omnipresent, eternal, without beginning, without end, God. We have been introduced into you a personal relationship through Christ. And that personal relationship that we have with you is a result of us being light in this world. And that requires courage. And that requires us to be bold with the gospel. Not ashamed of Christ, but holding the beauty of his death on the cross. Lord, we need your help because we still have the sin nature. It's not dominant, but sometimes it takes dominance. And I pray, Holy Father, that we will recognize our fear. I pray, Father, we'll recognize our hesitation. But I pray, Father, also, that we will embrace the Holy Spirit that's in us. And to speak, to say the truth of the soul of the sinful condition of men, that they might know the saving grace of God. Help us, Lord. We may not win many, but help us be faithful with the few that you bring in our sphere of influence. Now save the lost that may be here today. Strengthen those who are yours. Help the saints to be faithful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.